Dr. Truman gave us a fine introduction as to the pastoral heart of the Reformation, but I don't think what you missed will necessarily leave you quite behind this morning. So we're glad you're here with us, whether you were able to be with us yesterday or not. I'm sure there are plenty of folks who were here with us yesterday and couldn't be with us this morning, or the alarm clock didn't go off, or coffee isn't working, or something along those lines. We'll have some breaks throughout this morning, just to let you know how this will probably work out. We have about 3 one-hour sessions, and in between those 3 one-hour sessions, we'll have 15-minute breaks for us to go out in the corridor here, have some coffee, visit, stretch our legs, and then come back in and begin another session. So I hope you're looking forward to our time together as we think about the gospel of the Reformation, the truth of God's Word, His protection and purity of His church over the centuries. We're thankful that it's His church. Amen? We're thankful that He is in control of it and He is its Savior and Lord. I thought we would this morning fix our thoughts on God and His Word with Psalm 33. I'd like to read the entire 22 verses of Psalm 33. A wonderful psalm of all the Lord's works, including His work of mercy. Psalm 33 says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You." Let's pray. Lord, we say with the psalmist and with Your people of all ages that our steadfast love is upon You, and Your steadfast love, more importantly, is upon us. And we hope in Your love for us. We hope in the truth of 1 John that it's not that we first loved You, but that You first loved us and gave Christ up for us. Lord, we wait for You. You are our help, our shield, our protection. As we sung last night, as we heard from Your word last night, in You we live, move, and have our being. We're here today because You have willed it. Lord, we are under Your patience, if not under Your grace today, because You are merciful and kind and slow to anger. And we thank You that it is so. Lord, if there be any here who do not know Your gospel, who do not know the truth of the forgiveness that is offered in Christ upon the cross and risen, for sins. Lord, we pray that they would believe today through something that is said. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to glorify yourself and strengthen your people, that you would encourage us, Lord, in the protection of your gospel, that you would encourage us in the identity of your historic people. We thank you for your church, the bride. We thank you that you will purify it. We thank you that you will bring it spotless to yourself one day. And someday, Lord, we will eat of the marriage supper of the Lamb and see you face to face, and sin will be no more. And your price for your bride will not only have been paid, but have been redeemed and reaped, and we will be the glad beneficiaries of it. We look forward to that, Lord, and cause us, as a result of today, to help us to long more for heaven, to seek your face in all we do, to recognize our citizenship that is in heaven, to pursue pleasing you in all things, as the Apostle Paul said. So be glorified in our morning as we put our heads together, as we think, as we listen, as we hear from Dr. Truman. Bless his time with us, and we thank you for his servant ministry among us this weekend. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Truman, please come. Welcome him with me if you would.
It's nice to see so many of you up early this morning. I'm not used to having to fire on all cylinders at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning, so it may take me some while to get myself in gear, so to speak. Those of you here last night will remember that I talked about, what I was trying to address was one of the common objections to taking the Reformation seriously, and that is, aren't these ivory tower individuals, aren't Luther, Zwingli, Calvin and company, aren't they ivory tower guys who have no real connection with the real world? And what I tried to do by looking particularly at the lives of Luther and Zwingli was to make the case that the theology they developed was not some abstract exercise, that it was rooted in their lives as pastors, that what you saw in, what you have in Reformation theology is something that was forged in the furnace of everyday experience, and their desire to bring the teaching of Scripture to bear in a relevant and appropriate way on the experience of their parishioners. And I concluded also by saying, we must remember that these men are human beings as well. So often when we look back as Christians into history, when we read Christian biographies, we want our heroes to be larger than life. And yet there's a sense in which it is only when we realize that our heroes are human in the same way that we are human, that they can actually become of true use to us. There are some Christian biographies, some accounts of Christian lives. You read them and quite frankly, you come away in despair. Sometimes one can be encouraged, other times one comes away in despair thinking, I just don't measure up. I read this person's life and I just don't measure up. The great thing about the Reformers, particularly Luther, is he wears all of his faults on his sleeve. You can read about Luther and realize that he is, for want of a better way of putting it, he is just as mediocre as you and I, and therefore he can be an encouragement to us. So that was the first objection I wanted to look at. I want to address a second objection in the first talk this morning, and that is a common one that, well, at the end of the day, these guys lived 400 years ago. Of what possible relevance could they be to us today, 500 years ago in the case of Luther and Zwingli? Why on earth should we take history, the Reformation, remotely seriously? First point I want to make about that is we must realize that that is a very secular mindset. The dismissing of history, the rejecting of history, the downplaying of the importance of history, it's a very secular an example of a very secular mindset, and it's something of relatively recent vintage as well. And one might say it's a peculiarly Western thing in many ways. If you meet individuals from other parts of the world, the past tradition, old age, these are things that are held in high esteem. It's only in the West, it seems to me, that there is a cult of youth, a cult of the now and the future, rather than a cult of the past. Why is this? There are various reasons for it. One, I think, is the way that science so shapes many of our lives. At the end of the day, we're all glad to live in an era where we have antibiotics and analgesics and washing machines and flush toilets and vacuum cleaners. All of these things that almost everybody here, I would suggest, would regard as an improvement on the way things were 100 or 150 years ago. So deeply ingrained in our society at one level that the present is better than the past in many ways. Not only is the present better than the past, but there's something deep within society that tells us that the future is going to be better than the present as well. We're all aware that the washing machines we have today, probably not the washing machines we're going to have in 10 years' time, because there will be new and better models. So the first thing I want to bring to your attention is when we start to think about the past and we immediately start to think negatively of it, be aware that that is the result of social forces in the world, and it doesn't necessarily make it an absolute truth. Another part of this is the whole consumer culture in which we now live. I wouldn't take a poll because it might embarrass some of you, but I wonder how many of you here are wearing fashions that you were wearing 5 years ago, even maybe 12 months ago. Nobody wants to be seen wearing fashions that are 12 months old. The whole consumer culture that we live in presupposes the idea that the new is better than the old, and what's coming around the corner tomorrow is better than what we have today. At the end of the day, we can put a man on the moon. It is perfectly possible to build a washing machine or a car that will last you a lifetime. But we don't do that, because the society in which we live needs a continual turning over of goods and of marketplaces, if you like. And at the root of that is an attitude to the present that downplays the past. So what I want to say to begin with is, those of you saying, well, why bother turning up today to hear about men who lived 500 years ago? Remember, I would say, men who lived 500 years ago could well be irrelevant. But the fact they lived 500 years ago does not necessarily make them irrelevant. And for a Christian, I think the past as important is crucial. The Lord has set up his church and it has lasted throughout the centuries. When we meet in church tomorrow morning to worship God, we will be using words, some of which have been around for centuries. We will not be meeting tomorrow to reinvent Christianity. We will be meeting tomorrow, if you like, to affirm our commitment to a tradition that goes back centuries. So the whole idea of a blanket disrespect for the past is profoundly worldly and anti-Christian at one level. It is deeply arrogant, one might say. We have a legacy given to us from the past, which we would be foolish and arrogant to ignore. So that's my first point, is to sort of say, those of you who are thinking at this point of reacting against the fact we're looking at the reformers just because they were old-fashioned, think twice. Think twice about that. However, and you'll see the title of today's talk is Saving the Reformation from Its Friends. While there is an ungodly and unpleasant rejection of history in the church, there is an equally mindless and reactionary recasting of history, if you like, or representation of history, which seems to say, if it was done 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, it must be correct, because the times then were so much purer, and the Christians then were so much more godly than they are now. It's almost the equal and opposite problem to the first one I outlined. And I suspect certainly in many of the circles that I mix in the sort of Reformed church, the danger of an absolutizing of history or tradition is just as great as the danger of rejecting tradition as a whole. What do I mean by this? Well, there are those who support, who would see themselves as standing in the footsteps of the reformers, who simply want to replicate exactly what the reformers did 500 years ago. What I want to say to you today is, the Reformation, don't mistake it for a set form, if you like. The Reformation seems to me to embody two things. It embodies a set of doctrines, and it embodies an attitude. And it's important to have both the doctrines and the attitude in order to be truly reformational, if you like, in your approach. There are those for whom the Reformation... If I look at an analogy with myself, for me, great Westerns really stop around about 1969. There are one or two exceptions after that, but essentially the era of great Western production finishes, I think, with Sam Peckinpah's Wild Bunch in 1969. There are those for whom anything that happens after the Reformation is automatically mediocre and inferior. Church history is, if you like, a talk of a great climax in the Reformation and then a slow downfall after the Reformation. That is simply not the case. These are the sort of people who will have pictures of Martin Luther on their walls. He nails the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. He's sort of symbolically putting a nail in the coffin of the medieval church. As we said last night, that isn't what happened at all. Luther's just advertising a debate. We don't make him into some kind of superhero. So what then is the Reformation? Why is it important to us? I want to give you my brief definition of Reformation here, and then really for the rest of the morning I'm going to be talking about this definition. And I'll read it to you now. The Reformation represents a move to place God, as he has revealed himself in Christ through Scripture, at the center of the church's life and thought. The Reformation represents a move to place God, as he has revealed himself in Christ through Scripture, at the center of the church's life and thought. I have there, if you like, both the source of theology in terms of God's action in history, Christ, combined with the source of theology that we have now. You know, Christ isn't physically standing in this room for us to look at. How do we know about Christ? We access him through the Scriptures. So my definition has both God acting in history in Christ, and it has the Scriptures as the way we can get access to that. And this is what marks the Reformation out from earlier movements in the church's history to reform the church. Talked last night about Martin Luther, and one of the things that underlay what I was saying was that Luther's problem with the church was essentially a theological one. His problem with the church was a theological one. Obviously, there were moral manifestations of the problem, but his real problem was not with so much with the way the church acted as what the church believed. And this marks Luther off from earlier reformers. In the 14th and 15th centuries, there were two men, John Wycliffe and John Huss. One was an Englishman, the other was a Czech, who both launched attempts to reform the church, one in England and one in what used to be Czechoslovakia, would be Bohemia, the time of Huss. The difference, though, between Luther's Reformation and that proposed by Huss and Wycliffe was essentially this. Huss and Wycliffe saw the primary problem in the church, the primary problem in the church, as being one of morality. But what they did was they attacked the morality of the papacy. So their problem was really this, that the Pope is a bad man. Pope abuses his power, has illegitimate children, you name it. Their problem, if you like, with the church was a moral one. Essentially, if you could clean up the morals of the church, by and large, it's not entirely true, but by and large, most of the problems with the church would be solved. And that continues. Even in Luther's day, there are good men within the Catholic Church who see that there are problems with the church and want the church to clean up its act, but don't see the problem as theological. They see the theology as being essentially sound. The problem is the morality of the church leaders. Now, difficult as it is sometimes for us to grasp, the important thing in the church, if you like, is ultimately not the moral behavior of its leaders, but what is preached and taught from the pulpit on a Sunday. There's a sense in which, and I want to pick on Ryan, but if Ryan, let's say, is an adulterer, that's terrible for Ryan. And if it's discovered, he should be dismissed as a pastor immediately. But it doesn't affect the power of what he preaches on a Sunday. If Ryan preaches the Word of God, Ryan preaches the Word of God. And if you think about it, it's a good job that's true, because no minister, nobody stands before you on a Sunday and preaches to you from a state of sinless perfection. No preacher comes to you in his own power and in his own righteousness. The power of the preacher is purely the power of the word he preaches. So the first thing that is important then about the Reformation of the 16th century is that what is central to it is a theological critique of the church. Luther's problem with the church is not that the Pope is a sleazy character, as he happened to be at that particular point in history. It's not the sleaze of the Pope that is the problem. The problem is the teaching about God's grace is all wrong. The problem is that the theology is virtually blasphemous. Not that the Pope is a dubious character. So the first point then, the Reformation, saving the Reformation from its friends. Let us not get into the game of thinking that the Reformation is all about a bunch of ideal superheroes overcoming an immoral papacy. That is not the case at all. Luther and his colleagues were just as great a sinners as the Pope. They were no more capable of standing before a righteous God in their own strength than the Pope was. And there is no point, I think, in arguing for the superiority of Protestantism over Roman Catholicism on the basis of the bad behavior of the popes, because there have been plenty of Protestants who have behaved just as badly. The argument is one about theology, not morality. Second point about the Reformation is the focus is upon God as he's revealed himself to be. One of the things against which Luther is reacting is, or one of the ways he comes to understand his Reformation critique is this. He begins to see the problem in what he's been taught as regarding God as being made in human image, not humans being made in God's image. Goes to the heart of his understanding of justification. What has Luther been taught? Remember we talked last night about this pact that God makes between human beings and himself in late medieval theology, where if you do your best, God will reward you beyond your wildest dreams. So you don't have to be perfect, you just have to do your best. Luther comes to see that as the result of an anthropologizing of God, a making of God in man's image. It's a little bit, he says, like a father with a son. Now, you know, I say to my son, you know, if you'll go out and you'll mow my lawn for me, I'll come up with the money for you to go on your band trip from school. You know, so the band trip is $200, let's say. You know, is mowing the lawn worth $200? Not at all, but it's a token. And I give him the $200 for the band trip because he's mowed his lawn. Luther says the problem is that in the medieval church, men and women, boys and girls, were coming to think of God in those sort of terms. What they were doing was they were looking at the world around them, at how the world operates around us, and assuming that God operates in that kind of way, only on a much greater scale. So, if you want God to like you, what do? You do God a favor. If I want you to like me, I'll do you a favor of some kind. You want me to like you, you'll do me a favor. Luther said the problem is that we start with human beings and work out what God must be like in accordance with how we understand the world to be. Luther, in 1518, comes to the conclusion that is an utterly wrong way of doing theology. We'll talk about this more in the second talk, but Luther comes to say that if you want to know how God acts, if you want to know what God is like towards human beings, you must go and look at how God has revealed himself to be. God is utterly different from human beings. He is the creator. He is not the creature. He's the eternal one. He is not the one born in time. God is not a man. God is not a woman. God is not to be judged by the same criteria that we judge the actions, predict the actions of men and women. God is utterly different. And we can have no confidence in knowing who God is, what he's like, or how he will behave towards us outside of that which he has shown himself to be. And for Luther, where does God reveal himself? In action. God reveals himself in action primarily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does he do that more than anywhere else for Luther? On the cross at Calvary. Who'd have thought, Luther would say, that God would achieve a great triumph over the powers of evil by apparently allowing the powers of evil to triumph over him on the cross? Who would have thought that God would have achieved great blessing for human beings by himself becoming the curse? Who would have thought that God would have achieved abundant life for human beings by himself dying upon the cross? For Luther, the cross stands as an absolute negative judgment on all human attempts to construct God in their own image. Luther will say, if you want God in your own image, you can have God in your own image. Then you've got to be perfect to stand before him. Because at the end of the day, none of us will be tolerant of the faults of others if we have a choice. Only in Christ, Luther says, do we see what God's mercy really looks like. So the second point then, there is an emphasis upon God in Reformation theology. And that leads, as I've already sort of pointed out, to the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ in the Reformation. How does this impact practically?
Well, for Luther, it has an immediate impact upon our understanding of Christian experience. All Christian experience is to be judged in the light of the cross. And that tells you that God does not bless, necessarily, as human beings might expect blessing. How does God bless Christ? Through the way of suffering and through death. How does God bless the thief on the cross who comes to faith? The difference between the two thieves on the cross seems to me on one level to be this. The first thief wants to be saved from death. The second thief realizes that he's saved through death.
So Christian experience needs to be brought under the shadow of the cross. And that is hugely important, it seems to me, in the Church of the West today. Because for all of the fact that many of us, if not all of us in this room, despise the kind of health, wealth and happiness teaching that you get pumped at you from the Christian channels, I have a suspicion that most of us probably hold to that theology in our practical lives. I remember a couple of years, well, I could even think of on Thursday night, when did I come? I came Thursday, so it was Wednesday night. I pull into my drive at 9 o'clock on Wednesday night. I've got to leave the house for the airport at 5:30 on Thursday morning. And as I pull into the drive, my transmission blows out. And I only have one car and my wife doesn't drive. I've got 8.5 hours to find somebody who'll pick me up at 5:30 in the morning and take me to the airport. What is my reaction? My immediate reaction is to say, oh God, why are you letting this happen to me at this point? Utterly trivial. An utterly trivial incident of no cosmic significance whatsoever. But my immediate reaction is to think that God isn't treating me fairly at this point. That's what leads me to believe that many of us, though we say we despise health, wealth and happiness teaching, in practice we tend to adhere to it. In practice we will tend to assume that God, like some cosmic drink dispensing machine, should be dispensing blessings for the good things we do. What Luther says is that it isn't like that. Christ provides the paradigm for understanding what God's blessing looks like. And look at the suffering and the agony that marked his life. So the first thing to grasp hold of in the centrality of Christ in all of this coming from the Reformation is that Christ aces our experience. Christian experience must be understood in the light of Christ. And I shall be speaking a little more about this tomorrow when I preach on 1 Corinthians. And if you would go home and read those two letters to the Corinthians, it is, I want to say, wonderful Lutheran theology, except it's Pauline, of course. But what an insight, Paul has into the cross of Christ there. Secondly, preaching. How does this affect preaching? Well, preaching becomes, for Luther, a presentation of Christ to the people of God. Preaching is not a political commentary for Luther on the events of his day. Preaching is not a how-to manual of how to go off and live your life. Preaching is the prophetic declaration that God has acted in Christ to save his people. That, I think, is very, very important. Application, absolutely appropriate and apposite. Occasional political commentary is probably not out of place. But the central place in preaching for Luther is the declaration of God's promise in Jesus Christ. Worship. Worship is ultimately, for Luther, declaring the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is said, everything that is sung in the worship service must bring our minds and our hearts into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is another part, a central part of Luther's understanding of the Reformation. And it must also lead us to understand ourselves in light of Christ. Do you want to know how sinful you are? Luther would say, look at the cross of Christ. Only on the cross of Christ do you see the full horror of God's judgment against sin revealed. Problem for Luther with late medieval theology was, if you think about this idea of, well, if you just do your best, God will give you some grace, is that it's not immediately obvious where Jesus Christ fits into the picture. If God is able just to set this arrangement up because he's God and he can do what he wants, where does Jesus Christ fit into the picture? Well, Jesus Christ becomes more or less in late medieval theology an example of how to live your life. It's not immediately obvious that Jesus Christ's work could not have been achieved by a very good sanctified human being who lived an outwardly perfect life. But not for Luther. For Luther, you have to have God incarnate on the cross to fully understand both the awesome terribleness of God's judgment against sin and the amazing grace and mercy of God in giving his Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loves, to die there on behalf of those who are sinners. The cross is also for Luther an absolute judgment against any attempts of human beings to reach God, not only in terms of their own thoughts, but in terms of their own morality. Only God can achieve it. And that leads to my next point. Current failures. Luther saw the current failures in the church of his day as theological failures. They were not failures of technique. They were failures of theology. One might say, failures of theological morality. Much debate goes on today about how we can make the church more attractive to those outside. And some of those debates are extremely useful and instructive. It seems to me to be very, very important, for example, that what goes on in a church is comprehensible to the unbeliever who comes in from outside. But Luther also understood that church could be a terrifying experience. Because as well as the preaching of the great promises of God in Jesus Christ, there was also the declaration of God's holiness and righteousness. And for Luther, that would be a terrifying thing even for believers to hear on Sundays. Because even believers have sin still in their lives. Even believers need to be reminded they cannot come before God in their own power and of their own strength. Well, that raises the question then of how comfortable an outsider should be when they come to church, doesn't it? How sensitive does one want to be to an outsider coming into church? If
standing in the presence of God is an awesome and terrifying experience, even for Christians, in and of their own strength. Should it not be similarly so for those who aren't trusting in Christ for their salvation? For us, many of the failures of our times are not failures of technique so much as they are failures of theological morality. The problem with the church today, the problem with declining numbers, will not simply be cured by repackaging the product. Will not simply be cured that way, because the reason why people are not coming to church is ultimately the fact that they love darkness. Now, that is not to be used as an excuse for a lack of evangelistic energy. Please don't get me wrong as teaching here that we can just pull up the drawbridge and forget about those who don't come to church. But it is to remind ourselves that the struggle is not a technical struggle. The struggle is a moral, theological struggle. The reason why there are so many teen pregnancies in this country is not because people aren't educated well. It's because young people love darkness rather than light. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how well you educate them, they're still going to love darkness rather than light. The reason why people aren't turning to Christ and putting their faith in Him is because, naturally speaking, they love darkness rather than light. In and of myself, I love darkness rather than light. It also takes us back, I think, at this point, to the cross. Think about what I said earlier about Luther seeing the cross as sort of turning things upside down, theologically. Luther says not only do we need to judge God in terms of how He's revealed Himself to be on the cross, but we need to revise our whole theological mindset in terms of what goes on the cross. How do we think of power? Most of us think of power by looking perhaps to the most powerful person we can think of. President of the United States would be one obvious example. Anybody that we meet in our everyday lives who's senior to us and has authority over us would give us a model or an idea of what power is like. How then do we think about God? Well, we take the power of the President of the United States and we expand it to the nth degree and we think that is what God's power looks like. Luther would say, no, if you really want to know what God's power looks like, go to the cross. What does God's power look like on the cross? It looks rather like weakness, does it not? If you were standing at the foot of the cross on that day when Christ was crucified and you looked up at the three men dying there, you would make a number of assumptions. You would assume that they were all three were sinners. You would assume that all three were in a pretty bad place. You would assume that all three were cursed and abandoned. You would assume that all three were weak and utterly crushed by the forces around them. And in one of those cases, you'd be wrong on every single count. One of the great insights I think Luther has is the way we need to be very careful about how the way we import concepts and vocabulary from outside of the church and apply them within the church. How is the church powerful? The church is powerful in many ways through its weakness. Why is that important? Because it's only when the church is weak that God gets the glory. I have real problems with churches of 30, 40, 50,000 people. I have real problems because I look at those churches and I think, that's IBM. That's just corporate America translated into the church. And the cross stands as a judgment on corporate America in the church, if you like. The church is not successful because it has the right managerial processes. It is not successful because it models the business practices of the secular world. The church is powerful as and when it is obedient to the teachings of God as revealed in Christ, communicated to us through Scripture. And that has little to do with vast amounts of money, huge purchasing power, great political clout in the wider world. The whole notion of power needs to be refigured. And it comes critically, we can bring this critically to bear then on things such as discussions about how we go about evangelism today. I'm going to make a case in one of my later lectures today for saying preaching should still be central. The objection is automatically going to be, but people won't sit and listen anymore. I want to say, so what? They didn't, I could take you to accounts of churches in the 16th century. Believe me, they didn't sit and listen very well in the 16th century. The difference was, of course, there that people had to go to church. So there were guys literally with big sticks who would walk up and down the aisle cracking people on the head as they fell asleep during the sermon. But the weakness of the technique, that the words spoken by a mere man and a mere sinful man can bring the power of the Son of God to bear on individual lives. That's a great paradigm of the cross, really. Who'd have thought that that was the way of bringing eternal life? Who'd have thought that that was the way of Christ building his church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail? Nobody would have thought about it. The power of the message, if you like, lies precisely in its weakness. It is precisely because preaching is such a pathetic thing, humanly speaking, that we know it's backed up by supernatural power. Because if it has any effect at all, it's got to be coming from somewhere else. It can't possibly be coming from the pathetic words strung together by the preacher. It's the cross brought to bear on the church. What about in your own Christian lives for Luther? Remember I said he was a pastor. Because Luther had this acute understanding that God delighted in using the weak things of the world, it made him such a superb pastor. Remember I said last night, when his hairdresser says to him, "I struggle to pray," Luther says to him, "Well, I struggle too." And then he goes away and writes him a 10-page treatise on how to improve his prayer life. Luther had this acute sensitivity to the weak and the despised within his congregation. Why did he do that? Because he knew they were the people who were central to God's plan in many ways. God delights in using the weak and the despised things of this world. How do we know? Because of the cross of Christ. Nobody on that day when Christ was crucified was weaker or more despised than Christ was hanging on that tree at Calvary. And it is because God delights in taking hold of the weak and using them to demonstrate that the power belongs to him, it was because Luther had a grasp of that he was able to be such a great pastor. He was not the kind of pastor who spent his time hobnobbing with the rich and the powerful in his congregation because he thought they might be able to make a donation to a building project. Luther was a man who spent his time dealing with anyone who felt weak and inadequate. And he did that because he got a good grasp of the cross of Christ. If there's somebody rich and powerful in your congregation, they should give you the money for a building project without you having to suck up to them, frankly. They should give you the money anyway. So the Reformation then, how did I define it? The Reformation represents a move to place God as he revealed himself in Christ through Scripture at the center of the church's life and thought. Focus very much on Christ in this first lecture and Christ on the cross. He becomes the criterion for judging our experience, our preaching, our worship, our Christian lives, our techniques and our practices. The Reformation, I said as my final point I hear in my notes, is the Reformation project is therefore ongoing. Why is it ongoing? Because within every single one of us, there is something that still wants to make God in our own image and remake our worship, our experience, our preaching, our understanding of ourselves in terms of ourself. That is why Luther would say when the word is preached, two things need to be preached. The law needs to be brought to bear to condemn you and to show you that however good you think you are, you just ain't good enough. And then the gospel needs to be preached to remind you that in Christ these things have been fulfilled and brought to completion. And the Reformation project is ongoing for us then. We need to be continually critical of ourselves and our churches, our beliefs, in the light of how God has revealed himself to be in Scripture, in Christ. We will all tend to worship the great and the powerful. And let's face it, in America of all places, beauty, power, these things are projected to us as absolute norms on television. One of the great differences between American soap operas and British soap operas is there are no ugly people in American soap operas. If there is an ugly person, they usually only have a bit part, and they're usually some kind of stupid bad person. And so, you know, it's like, if they haven't got an English accent but they're ugly, you know they're evil, essentially. But brothers and sisters, you have a very anti-reformational culture in which to live in. The cult of youth, the cult of beauty, the cult of power, it's being projected at you left, right and centre. The cross of Christ stands as a judgment against that. We tend as Christians, we often think of, oh, you know, it's the violence and the sex on television that's the problem. I want to say to you, well, that is a problem, but that's not the main problem, because we all see that and we all know about that. The real problem is what we don't notice. And that is the anti-cross message that is projected by every commercial and every television program, virtually, that you switch on and watch. So the Reformation is ongoing because we are continually susceptible. We are continually susceptible to projecting our own image onto God and assuming at the end of the day that He's rather like us and thinks and acts in ways that we think and act. I've come to the end of my notes there. I see there's a sort of 10 minutes before we're scheduled for a break. Willing to open it up for any questions at this point on anything I've said that maybe wasn't clear or that you would like to comment on or push me further on. Is that okay, Ryan?
Can you repeat that?
Yeah, sure. The Reformation represents a move to place God as He has revealed Himself in Christ through Scripture at the centre of the church's life and thought. Sure. The question is, can I comment on what appropriate worship looks like today? I think I'm going to address that actually in one of the later lectures, so if you wouldn't mind, so that I don't run out of material too early this morning, I'll hold the answer till later. Okay. There is a guy with a big stick who'll come and hit you if you fall asleep. Do I have, the question is, do I have insight into what God is outside of Scripture?
No,
I'd have to answer no to that.
You know, you said we try to make God into our image.
Yeah.
Our image. What then is He?
God is towards us as He's revealed Himself to be in Scripture. Read the Gospels, read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, read Romans, read the great narratives in the Old Testament. I suppose that today what I'm saying is one of the things that God is that we tend to forget, God is the one who delights in weakness. God is the one whose thoughts more often than not contradict our thoughts of what He's like, the thoughts we have by ourselves, not the thoughts that are guided by Scripture. So it would be those kind of things that I would focus on. If I could just comment, another thought's come to my mind about so much of the... God is the one as well who tells us that it is appointed to us to die and to face the judgment. And that, I think, is something that we all try to flee from. And I would... again, apply that to the kind of entertainment industry which we have in the West. I've said one of it is it projects the cult of youth and beauty and strength and power, but it also distracts us from our mortality. One of my favorite theologians, actually a Roman Catholic theologian from the 17th century called Pascal, who was a great mathematician. And Pascal wrote a book called The Thoughts. And there's a very interesting passage in this book, The Thoughts, where he asked the question of, why do kings have jesters? King has everything he wants, and yet the person closest to him is often literally a clown. And the answer he gives is, well, when you've got everything you want and you're all powerful, you've got nothing to do but sit around all day and think about death and the judgment. So what do? You pay somebody to distract you from that. Jump to the 21st century. Why do we pay baseball players 10, 15, 20 times as much as we pay the President of the United States? There's no comparison in the importance of job they do, one would have thought. But we're willing to allow these guys who, even the most besotted baseball fan must accept the fact this is, it's a kid's playground game. It's played very well, but it's a kid's playground game. It isn't worth $10 million a year. Why do we do it? It provides us with gods. It provides us with distractions from our mortality. It's why we pay the film industry so much. Not to say that baseball or the film industry is wicked in and of themselves. I think the amount of money they get paid is immoral, and it's a function of how important we think they are. They're clowns. We are kings and they're our clowns. God is the one who has appointed to us once to die and then to face judgment. And we want to forget about that as much as we possibly can while we're here. Take one more and then we'll break for coffee. Right. I think I'd make a distinction. I would say that there's a sense in which being sinners is a status. And everybody since Adam fell has been a sinner by status. And there are no, it's like being pregnant. There are no grades of pregnancy. You either are or you aren't. And we're all sinners. I think that the world that we live in at the moment, there is a greater capacity for exercising our status as sinners in practice than often there has been. The example that was mentioned last night of internet pornography. Why is it so rife now? Well, in the past, people had got to go to a shop and buy the stuff, and you could get caught doing that. It's easier not to get caught on the internet, for example. So the shame element that held human sinfulness in check in practice has been weakened there. Once guns were invented, it was easier to kill people. Prior to the invention of guns, you've got to go hand to hand with them and put yourself at some personal risk. Once guns are invented, you can shoot people from a distance with very little personal risk. It's a trivial example, but I would say that we have the technology now to demonstrate in practice more clearly what we always have been. If I could put it that way. So I'm not going to engage in the, oh, things are so much worse now than they were then. But I am going to say that there's a sense in which things are more open and manifest now, perhaps, than they have been in the past. We'll break there for coffee and reconvene at about 9:15.